We are continuing our series through the first letter from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Thessalonica. And before we turn to our passage this morning, I want to introduce you to an amazing sister in Christ. Her name is Linda Kelly. I got the chance to meet Linda via email in the last few weeks through her nephew, Kevin Harvey, one of our elders. He came up to me as we started this series and said, you know, I have an aunt who's a missionary, and she has an apartment in Thessalonica, or actually these days it's pronounced Thessaloniki. And I said, well, I'd love to meet her. She sounds pretty intriguing. And so I've been corresponding with Linda. She's in her early 70s, and for her daily devotions, she often reads her New Testament in the original Greek and has done so for 53 years. Sounds like a pretty amazing, I'd love to meet her, and if she's ever stateside, I'd love to bring her here to Outlook. Now, she spent a good portion of her life as a missionary in Papua New Guinea, but in more recent years has begun working in Greece, the country where Thessaloniki is. Now, originally, she felt the call, a sense, to go help during Greece's financial crisis. She wanted to teach English to Greeks there who would want to learn English, and she would do that for free. And as a missionary, then that would be her way of meeting people, building relationships. Obviously, she's fluent in Greek, and she could do that for free, and it would be a great way to make friends, meet people, and introduce them to Jesus. So she arrives, and for a while, she starts, and this is why I'm sharing her story, she starts by working in a soup kitchen 3 days a week, washing pans. And she says she absolutely loved it, especially on Wednesdays, when the cook on duty would sing hymns as he cooked. But her words, not mine, the other 2 days there were bossy women who kept telling her she was washing the pans wrong. But you know, she stuck with it. She did what she was there to do, and that is to work and to make friends. And she has since had 3 Greek adult students. She's gotten to speak to 5 classes in a public school. But not long after she arrived, she discovered the big need was actually to help with the refugees. And so now she mainly teaches English to them, to refugees. She talks about how just in this past year, she's been able to help traumatized kids. You can imagine the trauma of being a refugee and the flight from danger and oppression that entails, and these little kids, and she's able to teach them to read and write English, which is a great skill for them and something that I'm sure their whole families are grateful for. And she just talks about how delightful it is to win the trust of children who've been through so much and need to learn to trust again. She mentions in passing that she's conservative in dress, and that the refugee women love her long skirts and her long hair. And then she adds this: more than one refugee calls me queen because of the braid I wear on the top of my head. They say it is a crown. Isn't she precious? I mean, I would just love to bring her here one day. So why do I share this portion of Linda's story? Because she is the embodiment of what we're going to read in our passage this morning. She exemplifies the principle that it is never too late to simply do the next right thing and to take your best next step. So we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be moving through the first 12 verses there. So as Paul continues this letter to these new Christians, he says, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." He lays out this idea of living to please God. Now, I want us to just think for a moment. Let's just back up and think for a moment about what a reorientation this is for us, this idea of living to please God. Number one, we are people who said yes to Jesus. We are people who've come to believe that there is a God and that God personally cares about us. Now, that's a pretty big deal when you stop and think about it. And if that's new to you, if maybe that's one of the first times you've ever heard that, then whether you're listening online and watching or you're with me right now in this room, I'm really privileged to be the one to get to share that with you or remind you of that again, that yes, God is real and that he personally cares about you. That whatever's going on in your life, whatever's happened to you, or whatever you've done that's led up to even this very moment, he knows all of it, and he's crazy in love with you. He cares about you deeply, and that he is personally wants to be personally involved in your life. So number one, this idea of living to please God, we believe that there is a God, that he actually personally cares about us. And number two, that we would truly want to love him back, that we would consider him a great eternal parent, and that we would like to please him. It's a pretty wild reorientation when you think about it, but it's one that we all will benefit from making. Now, when I talk about living to please God, the good news is this. Pleasing God is not a tightrope walk. It's not a pop quiz. It's not a pass-fail. It's not something that you're not walking on a razor's edge wondering, will I please him, will I won't? It's not always an easy life, but it's straightforward and it's accessible to all because it's more of a loving embrace that we've been invited into, this life that pleases God. It's simply saying yes to Jesus and waking up the next day and doing it again. Saying, today I will say yes to Jesus, whatever that looks like. I will live my life in a way that is oriented and reoriented toward pleasing him, toward caring first about what he says, what he teaches, how he guides, what are his ethics for me, what are the things he says should be my priorities. That's a life that pleases God, and we do it today, and then we do it the next day, and we do it every day. That would be our aim. To please him, to live in his flow, to live in a way that's congruent to his ways and his will. We all know what it's like to live a day or a week or even a whole season of our lives living to please ourselves. When we measure life by how much it pleases us, how much it aligns with our priorities or what we want or whether we'll reach our goals or whether it gives us pleasure, well, that can be fine for a while, we might think, but pretty soon, life left to ourselves gets pretty boring. And we've all probably at one time or another lived to please others. That's a straight ticket to Crazy Town, isn't it? Trying to live to please others. But we've all probably done that. So living to please ourselves doesn't really work. Living to please others, no way. That in the end, that's not going to be the way to go. But hear me now. There is no life more pleasing than one that's aimed toward pleasing God. It's always a good path. It's always a healthy path. And in the end, it's always a joyful path. It's never too late to take that next right step and to get on that path of simply reorienting ourselves to say, I want to live to please God. Not myself and not others, but God. In verse 3, Paul goes on, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. Now that word sanctified, good Bible word, but not one we walk around using every day. And it means to be made right or to be made clean, to be made healthy, to leave behind the things that used to trip us up or hold us back. To be sanctified means to be made clean. Now, given our multi-generational gathering here, I won't go into all that Paul talks about here in these next few sentences, but he does talk about an ethic that is important for all of us. So I would urge you to read that on your own. But he does sum it up this way. And about a sentence later, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, he says. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, this is worth examining for a moment because there is no such thing as a useful theology that excludes our bodies. We live as human beings, made in God's image, living in human bodies. Now, we mustn't confuse or complicate this matter. What we do with our bodies is what we're doing with our lives. Where our feet take us, what our hands touch, where our eyes focus and stay, what and how much we ingest. I had to say to Tamara the other day, look, if sweets are in the house, I'm eating them. That's just the way it works. I really try to have a lot of self-control in my life for the most part, and I feel like God's helped me with that over the years, but man, there's this pocket where I have very little self-control. If there are sweets, ice cream, that was the thing for the last couple weeks. If it's in the house, it gets eaten. I cannot it's bad. It's bad. And so we have to not have that in the house is basically what I have to do. And so what we do with our bodies is what we're doing with our lives. The posture we take with others, all of our outward bodily expressions or what we do with our outward body is an expression of our inward character. And our bodies are not bad. That's a terribly false dichotomy that sometimes gets linked with Christianity, this idea that the body is bad and the spirit is good. The body itself is not bad. In fact, Jesus' incarnation, God in the flesh, was God's way of approving the physical, of showing that the physical itself is not bad. In fact, God dwelled in the physical and still does. But the fact is, our bodies are a force full of drives and appetites, some for good and maybe left out of control, not so good. And so Paul is saying here, learn to control your body by the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So a theology that excludes our bodies is not useful or biblical. Verse 7, he sums it up this way, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Now that word holy is linked back to that word sanctified. To be sanctified is to be made holy. That God's call on us is not just for salvation, not just the idea of I'll say yes to Jesus so I can go to heaven when I die, but for holiness and uprightness and goodness. He accepts us just as we are through Christ and then begins beautifully to change and mold us, sanctify us by His Spirit. Now, you may feel, as would be natural perhaps, put off by this idea here that God calls us to live a holy life. In fact, if you're not familiar with Christianity or you've been burnt by the church, you might be like, oh, there it is, that impossible thing that preachers love to say that I'll never be able to do. But I would invite you to stop for a second and let's maybe refresh for ourselves these words, holy and holiness, and take away from them that holier-than-thou or self-righteous connotation that too often gets linked to it. We should reset again in our vocabulary the word holy or the concept of holiness as something worthy of our pursuit and, biblically speaking, something possible and to be expected in the life of faith. That in Christ we are indeed set apart by God and now we live for Him. That's a holy life. Never flawless, not without error, but always wholehearted and, yes, holy. Always growing and by God's Spirit getting better at choosing what is right and saying no to what's wrong. It's absolutely possible. And it must be if we're ever going to be people who, as we've read here, live in order to please God. That's a great description of living with and in holiness, thinking of it not simply as moral perfection, that tightrope walk I mentioned earlier, it's not that at all, but rightly as continuous growth and improvement, always spawned by love for God. Not duty, not trying to look good in front of other people, but love for this God who loves you and me so very much. A life that pleases God, a holy life, is not an agonizing trudging. Man, the wind of the Spirit is at our backs and the energy of a renewed heart brings spring to our step. It's not a stringent duty. It's a joyful following. It's a conscious choosing of what's right and what's good. And man, before Jesus, we couldn't do it. It was out of our reach. But now we can. See, religion says, I've got to do this. I need to stay on God's good side. I've got a lot of check boxes here. Got to take care of them all. I got to do this, we used to tell ourselves. Now we happily realize, man, I get to do this. This is a life I get to live, a life that pleases God. Life as God intended it. So let's reset for ourselves. When we bump into concepts like this in the Bible of living a holy life, don't count yourself out, but realize that holy means healthy and whole, set apart out of love for God. Now, speaking of love, in verse 9, Paul goes on to say this, "Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Now, as a parent, maybe you've picked up on this too in your experience if you're a parent. As a parent, I know that few things please me more than watching my kids, now both adults, but honestly, I was blessed to watch this happen at all their ages and stages, to watch them enjoy each other's company. Isn't that a great feeling? And hey, moms and dads, it can happen. And if it hasn't yet, it eventually will. No doubt, God the Father is pleased when His children love each other and get along. That same feeling we get to give Him. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, man, I don't even have to write you about this. You're so good at loving each other. And this is what happens when we say yes to Jesus. We just get better and better at loving each other, at being patient with each other, at caring for each other, at feeling compassion for others. All that just starts to grow and swell inside us as Jesus grows stronger and stronger within us. And it's at this place in the passage that Paul says for the second time a phrase that he uses in other letters as well. Do this more and more. It only emphasizes the idea that it's absolutely Paul's natural expectation that we as Jesus followers don't just say yes to Jesus and then kind of just chill out until eternity, but that we are evolving and growing and maturing in our faith. And so what he expects is that you will do this, and tomorrow you'll do it more. And tomorrow after that, it'll be even more true of you. And that you will move and grow stronger in your faith and in your exercise of that faith and in your ethics and in your discipline and all those things. He says, all that good stuff, it's never enough. Keep going. Keep growing more and more. And then he turns in verse 11 to where we'll spend the rest of our time together. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business. Turn to your neighbor and say, mind your own business. Just quoting scripture here, right? It's all good. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. Why? Here's the why. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and that so you will not be dependent on anybody. It is so important that we live in such a way as to represent Christ well to those who don't yet know Him. That's exactly what Paul is addressing here with this very practical advice on how to do exactly that. And it's at this point I want to tell you a story of something I did last weekend that completely blew what Paul is saying here. I really blew it. Okay, Tamara and I are in the car. Beautiful day, windows down. We pull into Meijer, coming through the west entrance there. So we're pulling along the front of the store, of the building. And you've done this countless times. The parking lot, I'm driving. Parking lot is here. Building is here. And you know how folks have parked and then they're making their way across, right? And so you're kind of timing when to stop and let people across or how fast are they coming, right? And you see you're kind of, and I'm just kind of rolling through there, nice and slow. Like I said, window down, and I see this couple walking, and I'm estimating that I've got no trouble to just kind of keep on rolling toward the entrance, and that there's not gonna be any problem here, right? Well, they're walking faster than I estimated. And so they kind of wind up, you know, basically at my back door. They wind up right here as I'm driving. And I hear this guy say, don't you know what a, you know, something like, don't you know what a crosswalk is or something like that? And like I said, the window was open and he was right there. So I said something to the effect of, well, I know that that's a crosswalk and I know there's one way back there, but that's about all I said. I know. It just came out, right? And then he says something else I didn't quite hear. And then as we're just continuing, and I'm sure Tamara's just like, oh my gosh. And then I hear him say something else, and as he's walking behind the car, and I'm continuing to, and then he says, oh, he sees on my back window outlookchurch.org and says, oh, and he's a church-going man too. And I got to tell you, it cut me to the heart. Stopped me cold in my tracks. We parked the car, and I just sat there for a second. And then I was determined to try to find him in the store because I wanted to apologize. I couldn't, you know, I was just so mortified that I had done something that could lower someone's view of what it means to be, as he put it, a church-going person. But I couldn't. I couldn't find him, didn't run into him. I was going to say, hey, dude, I'm really sorry about that, you know, and hopefully I could ask him to forgive me and we could just kind of laugh it off maybe. And so Tamara will tell you, I just had to, as we were pulling out, I looked for him some more. I pulled around to where he might have parked his car to just try to find him. And then it said to the Lord, Lord, please cover that sin, cover that up for me. I hope that doesn't damage your reputation with him. Folks, there is a time to keep our mouth shut. Is that true? There is. There are times. That was one of them. To just keep our mouth shut. Now, there is also a time to open our mouths, too. We shouldn't misunderstand. A quiet life is not meant to be something we hide behind. A quiet life does not mean a silent life or a disengaged life. Certainly, by that measure, Paul did not lead a quiet life. So we know it doesn't mean that. But we sense here from what Paul is saying that it means to avoid useless conflict and unnecessary drama, to not pick a fight or get snarky with someone in the Meijer parking lot, right? Paul is trying to urge us to live a life that pleases God. He has said, control yourself, love one another, and win the respect of unbelievers. Now, as we wrap up this morning, here's a powerful illustration of this that also speaks to so much of what we're facing today. The year is 1956, and buses in Montgomery, Alabama, and everywhere else in the South have just been integrated by order of the Supreme Court. Now, this was a great victory for African Americans and lovers of justice everywhere. But it was also a situation fraught with challenges. There were still lots of folks who believed people of color belonged in the back of the bus. And things were going to possibly get tense on those buses during those morning and evening commutes. And so check this out. Here is what a young Martin Luther King Jr. had typed up as instructions for people getting back on the now integrated Montgomery buses. Near the beginning, he says that this Supreme Court decision places on us all a tremendous responsibility of maintaining in the face of what could be some unpleasantness, what a polite way to put it, right? A calm head and loving dignity. That's by way of introduction. And then begins to give some practical guidance. Here are just a few that stand out to me. If cursed, do not curse back. If pushed, do not push back. If struck, do not strike back. But evidence love and goodwill at all times. Remember what we said a few weeks ago. The civil rights movement was, at its core, a spiritual revival, a Christian-led movement, holding on to the ethics of exactly this passage that we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians. King goes on, be quiet but friendly, proud but not arrogant, joyous but not boisterous. Check this out. Loving enough to absorb evil and understanding enough to turn an enemy into a friend. Is that not advice for our day today? For the first few days, he says, this moves me every time I read it. Try to get on the bus with a friend whose nonviolence you have confidence. In other words, they can keep it together. You can uphold one another by a glance or a prayer. And then he ends near the bottom with this advice that any of us could take to heart. According to your own ability and personality, do not be afraid to experiment with new and creative techniques for achieving reconciliation and social change. This is salt and light in the world, as Jesus would have put it. This is winning the respect of unbelievers or outsiders, as Paul put it. Friends, what we're seeing here are simply a modern application of our scriptural passage that we're unpacking today. And the wisdom, practical wisdom contained here is useful and inspiring. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes loud is needed and right. And rarely is absolute silence what we should be about. But what's always effective and powerful is steady, modest work and service. And that's why I'm so excited about something new that we're doing here at Outlook. And I want to wrap up my message with this practical application. Little public service announcement for this new ministry that we're calling Renewal Scholars. It is exactly what we just read, a technique for reconciliation and social change, as Dr. King put it. God has presented us with a tremendous opportunity to make a direct impact in the lives of the children and families living in the neighborhoods near Post Road and 42nd Street. We've been working there for years. And if you're like me, during these times in which our culture and our nation is wrestling with what to do regarding racial injustice and the need for reconciliation and healing, and you, like me, are probably thinking, what can I do personally, me, what to make a substantive, actual difference? What I'm about to share could exactly be the answer to that question for you. I know it is for Tamara and I. IPS recently announced that all of its students will be attending virtual school at least through October. Many of the families in these neighborhoods lack the resources necessary for these kids to succeed in that virtual learning environment. So we want to help them get the education they deserve through this new program we're calling Renewal Scholars. Renewal is the name of the nonprofit that we've established there in this neighborhood, and Renewal Scholars is the name of this program. It's a tutoring that goes beyond the tutoring that we've done so far in the school. This will all take place at Renewal House, the house we now have there in the neighborhood. And there are, and I want you to hear this, daytime and, for the first time in all of our tutoring opportunities, evening possibilities available. It's going to take a lot of folks to make the difference that we're aiming to make in these lives. This is a high-impact opportunity. And it's going to allow us to make a real difference in the life of a child in one of Indianapolis's six most challenging, crime-ridden, poverty-stricken neighborhoods. Just 12 to 15 minutes from where we are right now. For many of these kids, the difference between success and failure in a virtual learning environment will be someone walking alongside them to give them the personal attention that they need. And of course, even more important, the relationships that will get built, the love that will get shown, the mentoring and the caring that can happen there as the weeks go on and relationships happen. We know that it's a way to make a practical difference. Nothing breaks the cycle of poverty better than a good education. Nothing will make a difference in the life of a child as they move into adolescence and adulthood than staying up with their learning, staying at or above grade level. What it means for them for the rest of their lives and what it will mean for their future kids. This is a powerful and specific way to make a real difference. And it's a huge undertaking. It's going to require a lot of volunteers. And I am making an all-hands-on-deck ask for our church. The combination of increased need created by this pandemic, the racial tensions we face as a city and a country, and the strong, established relationships we already have in this neighborhood, it makes this a perfect time to put our faith into action. What Paul says that he wants for these Christians is something pretty straightforward. Live a life that pleases God. Control yourself, love one another, and win the respect of unbelievers. And he asks and urges that they and we do it more and more. Because it's never too late, never too late, to simply do the next right thing. Let's do that together. Let's pray about it. Father, we thank you for your truth this morning, this powerful passage of Scripture that urges us today, God, to look at our lives through the lens of pleasing you. Hear our hearts this morning, Lord. We want to please you. We don't always know how. We're not always sure exactly all of the answers, but help us to see and then to take just that next step. What to say yes to, what to say no to, what to turn from, what to turn toward. Give us that guidance that we need, Lord. We're thankful that that's not a request that you consider and then may or may not fulfill. When we need guidance, you're happy to give it to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Open hearts and open minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.